Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Hey, great to be back. Lovely to be with you all. I'm just going to pray and get into it, eh? So, Lord, we just give you thanks that you're with us. And you delight us to lead us and lead us into light. And for those of us who are in the dark right now, that's really important. So we just ask you to be with us, and that this, as I talk, Lord, hope will grow in our hearts, that you are indeed the God of destiny. In Jesus' name, amen. It was great praying for Reuben. It's always, you know, babies always bring you to reality. You can't be amongst a baby, you know, drooling, pooping. Just the sheer simplicity of their joy without getting back to the real, okay? And as we're praying, believing he had destiny. That this life is not cosmic vomit. It's actually God-given, God-graced, and God endued with meaning, okay? We totally believe that, don't we? Otherwise, we probably wouldn't bother being here. We'd just be another narcissist trying to please ourselves, okay? We believe that. But another thing that we equally believe is that God has actually destined purpose for the planet, for humanity. And it's really hard to believe that in our world right now, if you're so unfortunate as to watch the news. American politics is even more depressing. You know, there is something about all the information that we get exposed to which erodes belief. And Charles Taylor calls it the fragilization of faith, that we're continually being hit with meaninglessness and violence and darkness and all these other stories that are being told, and why the hell would we be right in any way? Okay? That's the world that impacts us. So we can believe when we pray for Reuben, absolutely, yeah, he's got meaning and purpose because we're focusing on an individual. But actually, the Bible is truer and stronger that God has destiny for us in the world, and that he has destiny for the nations. That is an unshakable destiny. And that is even more true than any prayer we pray for Reuben. But we've so individualized faith, we've lost the big picture. So I'm going to do a real big picture sermon today. I'm going to talk about eschatology. Now, the word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end. So this is endology or end times. And I got introduced by end times into end times stuff when I was at a Youth for Christ rally when I was about 16 years old. It was awful. It was a movie called A Thief in the Night. Does anyone have scar tissue from that movie? Yeah, it's kind of, you know, everyone's going on their day-to-day lives and all these people disappear. It's called a rapture. And planes fly into mountains, that sort of thing. And this is the good news that we bring to modern man. Bad things are going to happen to the world, but we'll fly away. This is our hope. Now, obviously, I'm a little bit cynical about this Christian escapism, which was invented late 19th century, by the way. We are members of the human race. We are going nowhere until Jesus returns. And we live with the good and bad of the human race until Jesus comes back. Okay, now if you don't agree with me, wait till I get to the text. Because it'll prove I might be right. I won't be totally arrogant. Okay. But anyway, I'm watching this movie, and obviously I respond to the altar call at the end because I'm terrified of of missing out, of being, shall we call it, left behind. A whole bunch of books has popularized this view that the best thing that we can hope for is escaping out of a bad world in the cosmic blink of an eye. That's the best thing we can hope for. We'll hide in caves until Jesus saves us from this nasty, disintegrating, chaotic, mean world. Is that as good as we got to give? Is that the good news we have for modern man, modern woman? I hope not. Okay? One of the things that has happened to Christian thought in this area is for some strange reason, we think that Jesus coming back is tied up with bad things happening. So every book that you read on end times looks at wars and famine and earthquakes and the mark of the beast and the money supply disappearing and therefore surmises that Jesus will come soon. Why is Jesus and the kingdom of light in any way caused by the kingdom of darkness? And so therefore, you have these Christians sometimes rubbing their hands about disasters that are happening because Jesus must be coming soon. And if you haven't noticed that, there's plenty of websites that will highlight that perspective, i.e., bad things happening is good because Jesus will come soon. I think there is a flaw in this argument. Because the kingdom of God is what Jesus is going to hand to the Father when he returns. Jesus is going to complete the kingdom of God. The kingdom of darkness is reacting to what the kingdom of God is about. So it's a conflict, and God is going to destroy the kingdoms of this world and establish his own kingdom. So why would Jesus come back? Because something bad happens. Okay? Are you getting where I'm coming from? The other thing I want to suggest is, of all people, in the midst of darkness and chaos and turmoil that we see in the world, of all people, we should be the ones who have hope. Okay? We should have a hope surplus to assure the world that good will happen in spite of what seems to be happening right now, because God is in charge of history and will outwork his plans for humanity. And not many people believe that anymore because we are overwhelmed with negative data. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to look at what's probably, you know, Jesus' second most famous sermon, which is called the Olivet Discourse, and it's in Matthew 24. If you've got a Bible, turn to it, because I will try and stick to the text quite closely, because most end-time thought comes out of this passage. And I want to argue that it has been completely misread. Now, the context is Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey. 3 years it's taken for him to go to the spiritual epicenter of Israel. And he has arrived on a donkey because it is a statement of his kingship, that he has come to become king. He was meant to, at a time of pilgrimage, it was Passover, he was meant to come by foot. So it's an act of complete arrogance that Jesus has arrived on a donkey, and it is the action of a king. And when a king comes on a donkey to your city gates, he's come to take over, to lay siege, and you either open your doors and make him king, or you will be destroyed. That's what Alexander the Great, his practice was to ride a donkey to the city gates. So when Jesus rides a donkey to the city gates, this is not Jesus humble, this is Jesus, I'm here to take charge moment. Okay? That is the culture of the day. And so Jesus arrives, and he goes to the temple, and he announces a curse on the temple. This is meant to be a house of prayer. It's a den of thieves. He's quoting out of Jeremiah an announcement that the temple is going to be destroyed. He's not cleansing the temple, he is cursing it. Okay? And now we come to this passage here where Jesus is outside the temple and he's talking to his disciples who are really, really excited because they know Jesus is coming to be king. He's coming to be Messiah and it's all going to go well. So it says, as Jesus came out of the temple, this is Matthew 24 verse 1, and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Then he asked them, you see all these things, don't you? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. And when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when this will be. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you don't be alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Kingdom will rise against kingdom, nation against nation, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of birth pains." Okay, you up for this? Okay, Jesus says, really leading statement, not one stone's going to be left on the other. The temple is going to go. Now, the temple symbolized to Israel God's faithfulness. It symbolized the covenant. So Jesus is actually saying the covenant with Israel is going to end. It's all going to finish. And he shows that that is taking place when he announces a new covenant. When he breaks bread with his disciples and says, "This is the new covenant." So this is what's going on here. New epoch is being announced by Jesus. The temple is going to go. And so afterwards, the disciples say, "When's this going to be? You know, this is big news. This is hot." And what will be the signs of the end? And Jesus says, okay, there'll be many false messiahs that will come. Now, keep in mind here, they're not asking about the end of the world as we know it. They're asking about the end of their world when the temple is going to be destroyed. Does that make sense? We read it thinking about us, don't we? Wars, rumors of wars. It's not going to be good for me. Forget about you. The Bible's not about you. It's about God. Okay? Now, it applies to us a great deal, but if you read Revelation thinking about you, you won't see what a great book it is. Not about you. Kind of about us. But why do we read this book thinking it's about me 2,000 years later? They're asking him, what's going to happen to the temple? What's going to be the sign of the end? Because their understanding was, when the temple goes, that's the end. That's the eschaton. Okay? And then God will act with them. So if I was to draw a diagram of this, this is the Jewish view of eschatology. So time is here. Things getting bad is here. And so their view is that everything will get to a point where it'll get really bad, and then God will step in, and that was called the end or the eschaton. And at the end, their enemies will be destroyed. Resurrection will happen. God will heal, and he will give his spirit to them. And all of a sudden, they will experience the life of God. And God will restore their fortune. So Israel will be restored and will be the greatest amongst the nations. And all the nations will be bashed by God. This was their hope. Does that make sense? They didn't expect things to get better. They thought that they would just get consistently worse. This was the pre-Jesus framework for the end. And I want to suggest that most of the books written today come out of this pre-Jesus framework. They are not Christian. They are pre-Jesus frameworks for the end. Okay? Now, Jesus is saying messiahs will come. And after Jesus, there were seven messianic figures that occurred that led rebellions that led to the Romans destroying the temple. Okay? So he's warning them that false messiahs are going to come. Secondly, he's warning them that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, nations against nation, famines and earthquakes. And this also happened. But I want you to note what he says about these things. These are not the end. Now, all books pretty much written on end times focus on wars and famines and earthquakes and Mark of the Beast and Antichrist, all that stuff. Have you noticed that? But they're not the end. And so the term that's used here is they are the beginning of birth pains. Okay? Now, we've had 4 kids. Okay? So I've experienced close at hand birth pains. I have sympathized. I've experienced retribution for being the cause of these. Okay? And all our kids arrived really slowly. They took the whole day. So one year I confess I snuck off and tried to make apricot jam. I don't recommend it to you guys who kind of have a culinary bent. It did not create goodwill. Even trying to read a book, because things that were going on, got me in trouble. I had to look helpless and distraught the whole time. Okay? So I know a little about birth pains. And if when Carolyn had a birth pain, I wrote a book about it, seriously good birth pain, love. It's really happening. It's the real deal. If I focused on the birth pains and highlighted every one of them, do you think it would help? The only way you can endure the birth pains is you hope for a baby. You're always looking beyond the birth pains for what will come, because the birth pains are causing the baby to get into place so that the baby can be pushed out. Fancy writing a book about birth pains and calling it end times. That's what we do. These are all the birth pains. Yay! Let's focus on those. Now you focus on what is being born. Does that make sense? Okay? And what we're being told here by Jesus is there are times when the pains will be intense. The pains of birth will really kick in. And I want to suggest that we are in one of those times. Since, you know, it's almost like since 2001, the world has gone nuts. Politically, economically, we are destabilized, and it will not get better quickly. We need to face that. We are in the birth pains right now. And if you focus on the nasty stuff and write a book about it, and the media are going to highlight more and more stuff because the world is unraveling right now, you can think, well, Jesus is going to come back tomorrow. I doubt it, because there is too much unfulfilled prophecy. But we are in the pains of birth. Does this make sense? And there will be times when the pain is intense, and there will be times when there's a lull. That's the way it is with the pains of birth. They're not consistently bad. And there are parts of the world where it's horrendous at the moment. And we have to trust that in the midst of the pains of birth that the earth goes through and societies go through, that God is bringing to birth something of the newness of the kingdom of God. And in the midst of pain, God is going to work. That does not mean that God causes the pain. God is not the author of our own human stupidity that we manage to achieve. But what we're promised is that we're not to focus on those things, because in the midst of it, God will work, because God is birthing something. And there'll be times where it's all good, and there are times when it will feel like it's all bad, and we can't afford to get lost in either. Okay? So the pains of birth take place. And now in verse 9, Jesus goes on and says, "And they'll hand you over to be tortured and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all the nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, they'll betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will come and lead many astray, and there'll be lawlessness and the love of many will go cold, but the one who endures to the end, to the eschaton, will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, here we're being told when the end really happens. We've been told the end doesn't happen because of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. It's got nothing to do with that. Those are the pains of birth. The end will come when the gospel has been preached throughout the world as a testimony. Now, the disciples are being warned that, you know, it's not going to be good for them in the midst of this. Most of them are going to die, and they do. They literally are all put to death bar one, okay? And many of the early church got hit by levels of persecution where some fell away and there was false prophets. All sorts of things happened to them. Jesus is predicting what is going to happen to this group of people who have asked him this question, okay? But Jesus says, you know, in spite of all that, the end will come when your job is done. Now, in every one of the Gospels, Jesus commissions them to go into the nations, make disciples, to do miracles, to be witnesses, to forgive sin. That's John's commission. Every Gospel ends with a commissioning to go. Why? Because there's a job to be done. You see, God really doesn't want to return to an embarrassingly small number of people who know him. God wants the whole shooting caboodle. He wants everybody to know. He has no interest in coming back for a few people who are hanging on by the skin of their teeth, hiding from this big antichrist. Yeah, that's not the good news. The good news is that the gospel will be preached as a testimony to the nations. I've got a theory about this word testimony. I think it means that the gospel will be seeable for the nations. So I believe cities, nations are going to come to God in such a way that it will testify that the gospel works. Well, us in the West who are seeing decline can't believe this is possible, but it's more possible than ever given what's going on in the two-thirds world. We just haven't worked out how to do the gospel in a postmodern culture where it's all about me yet. We'll have to be re-evangelized. And anyway, that's another story. I won't go into that. So in verse 15, Jesus now gives them a warning that will change their lives. He says, when you see the armies come, in Luke it says when they surround, the armies surround Jerusalem. But in Matthew here it says, when you see the desolating sacrilege, or it's sometimes called the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. And Luke it says, when you see the armies come and surround Jerusalem, flee. And the early church literally did this. When the Romans surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, this is the fulfillment of this moment. The Jews rebel against Rome, and a guy called Titus leads the Roman armies to Jerusalem. They surround it and siege it. And eventually they break into the city, and basically all hell breaks loose. And the last action, well, probably not the last action, but they go to the temple and they desecrate it. Now, the abomination of desolation or the desolating sacrifice or whatever occurred 300 years before. So something had happened under a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. Good, cool name. Nasty piece of work, though. He chopped up the priests and sacrificed them on the altar to desecrate the temple. And the Romans slaughtered the priests in the temple as well, and then they burned the temple to destroy it. So the history repeats, and Jesus says there's going to be abomination of desolation happening again. So they all knew what that meant. They were being warned that the temple was going to be desecrated once again. And they're told to flee when they see the armies surround Jerusalem. And that's, the church literally did that, and no Christians died in the fall of Jerusalem. Because this is a prophecy Jesus is giving to his disciples, warning them what's going to happen. Does this make sense? It's not about us, it's about them. Okay? So this is all fulfilled prophecy. It's all fulfilled within 40 years of Jesus speaking it. It's proof of Jesus' historic rightness, okay? So they're warned to keep an eye out and to watch. And one of the classic statements is, you know, they're being warned to be alert and everything. And then it says, then two will be in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding wheat together. One will be taken and the other left. Okay? Now, I grew up with this, that this is the rapture. Everyone familiar with that? You know, one's taken to God and the other's left behind. It's not good to be left behind. I want to suggest that the reverse is true. The word for taken in the Greek means to be taken in judgment. So what I'm suggesting is that what this passage really means is the armies come through and it's going to be random violence. One will be taken and one will be left. Taken, probably killed, taken into captivity, while others will be left, because it's about the armies coming through. Does that make sense? It's about the armies coming through. It's not good to be the one taken. It's very, very bad. So this isn't saying about a rapture. This is talking about random, sporadic brutality. This is what's going to happen to us. So therefore, we are to be alert and ready. So how does this apply? Now, I'm skipping some parts because I'm aware I'm running out of time. This applies to us in a profound way. Okay? But before I do this, I'll just want to look at how we should read. What a more Christian view of this is. Okay? When we look at the life of Jesus, things got bad to the point where only Jesus was faithful to God. Everybody else deserted him. So the kingdom of God is reduced to one person at this point. All have left. This is the low point in human history. God alone stands, and Jesus dies, and then he rises again. This is the closest thing to art I can achieve. An arrow. It's a good sign. Good sign. He rises from the dead, and then he sends another attempt at art, his dove, the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, this is radical, because you remember the giving of the Spirit was meant to happen at the end. But the fact that Jesus is resurrected and sends the Spirit, this was meant to happen at the end of the age. This was not meant to happen during history. This ended history. So therefore, it's hard for a Jew to believe that Jesus was resurrected. Because if resurrection happened, it should be the end. But what we're told in the New Testament is that this happening is the beginning of the end. And Hebrews talks about those who've tasted the Spirit have tasted of the age to come. That means the very fact we've received the Spirit, we are now living in a different dimension of history. We're living in Spirit. The kingdom of God has actually come. It's no longer coming here. It's happened here. Now, that should make you just a little bit excited. You're actually living in a different epoch, a different world, a different reality, a different dimension, because you are in eternal life now. You're not waiting till the end. You're not waiting to go to heaven. You're making heaven happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are living in a different epoch. You are strange and weird. Okay? But what happens from here is there will be times of birth pains until the end. And there'll be times which are really down, like Europe. About 13th century, a third of Europe died with the bubonic plague. They must have thought the world was going to end. Third dying of the plague. Doesn't get much darker than that, does it? Didn't. We've got this pessimism thing that when bad things happen, Jesus must be coming soon. It's a whole load of cobblers. Jesus is coming back when two things have happened, I think, in my opinion. Number one, when we have preached the gospel as a testimony, then the end will come. That means that what we do has meaning and destiny and purpose. And we're in this partnership with God, that God isn't going to save our hides because we're so pathetic. He is going to build his church on the earth because he has no plan B. We're it. Get over it. Don't be a loser. Get over it. He is committed to doing this with us by the power of his Spirit. The destiny of the nations is on us. Okay? Secondly, you take a look at Ephesians 4. It's talking about Jesus being resurrected. And I owe this thought to Mike Bickle. Talks about how he ascended, and then in verse from the grave, ascended to heaven. That's Jesus becoming king. Remember, he came on the donkey to become king? Then he ascended to heaven and is made king. Earth has a king. We share in bringing in his kingdom to the earth. This is our highest honor. And then it says in verse 11, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers and so on to equip all of us to do ministry until all of us come to unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and to maturity. So these are the three goals. Unity, that the church would be unified. We're kind of not yet, are we? That we know Jesus, we know the Son of God, and thirdly, that we are mature. Okay? Those are the three goals. And we're told there that Jesus, he's ascended and he's going to keep giving gifts until. It hasn't happened yet, hasn't it? The church ain't unified, is it? We're an embarrassment. But Jesus' high priestly prayer, let them be one as we are one, will be answered in a meaningful way before Jesus will return. And he will come for a mature body who knows him. He is not coming for a bunch of losers who are hiding. He is coming for a church that is suitable for the Son. This is God's belief in us. We are part of God's cosmic dream for the restoration of the earth and the heavens. That may mean we're called to involvement in the environment, and we're called to business, we're called to politics, but all of us are called to build the kingdom of God and not just get a good paycheck. Not to achieve security and financial blessing as an end in itself. Everything is to serve a dimension that we cannot see, but changes everything in what we do see. The kingdom of God. That is our honor and our surreal challenge, because it is so easy to live in this world cynically. Eh? So, what I'm suggesting is that we're in a downer at the moment. But the thing with downers is that, you know, is that out of death comes life. I do not believe, unless the Western world has some body-crunching blows, will we begin to face reality again. And it makes me nervous saying that, because I'm a part of this world. I don't want it to get dark. But we are in the pains of birth. We can't ignore it anymore. And I'm just throwing that out. And I guess I'm given this framework because really Christians are quite dumb on this stuff. We really are really politically naive, and we put our hope. I mean, look, the American church at the moment seems to be putting their hope in Donald Trump. This frightens the hell out of me, that we would find leaders like that just because he's anti-abortion, so he says. You know, we cannot put our hope in this world. We must see beyond it to the God who works in history and believe that he has destiny and purpose for us. So I need to stop there because there's a whole lot of stuff I could talk about. But we aren't going to be rescued out of this. We are citizens of this world, but we're also citizens of heaven. And God's after something, and I think we're going to be here till he gets it. Because God has never changed his destiny. He wants the earth filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. He wants that. He wants the earth filled with light. And I believe that's what Jesus is returning for. He's not returning for a disaster. He is returning to celebrate with us. Okay? Lord, we acknowledge that our faith levels are kind of low at the moment. There's a lot about this world that's made our faith fragile. We probably believe for less than we used to. But we want to give you thanks today that we are a part of a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. And this kingdom will destroy and overrule every kingdom of this world. The Putins, the North Koreas, the global capitalism and with the faceless men that control it, the multinational corporations that do as they please. You're going to destroy all these kingdoms in a sense. You're going to overrule them. You are greater than all these giants in the land. And our hope, Lord, we put it in you afresh. Because for many of us, our hope is in politicians getting it right. Dream on. Our hope is in business doing well. And in this land, we do get blessing from it, Lord. We acknowledge that. But Lord, may our faith and hope not be in these things. May they be in the fact that you're a God who's building your kingdom. You have not abandoned us. You will not. Your purposes are still your purposes. Help us to live for them rather than live cynically apart from them, hoping to go to heaven somehow. May we be the bringers of heaven to earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.